morning. Good to be here with all of you this morning. And as I shared downstairs, Resurrection Sunday is every Sunday because we meet on the first day of the week. So the early church didn't really know of Easter Sunday. They didn't celebrate it as such, because it was the same. It was the same. Every Sunday was Resurrection Sunday to them because they were witnesses to these things. And as we consider the subject this morning, and I wanted to deviate from my course of going through the exposition of the book of Luke, of the account of Theophilus's account of the life of Christ, Luke's account to Theophilus of the life of Christ, we are looking specifically at this doctrine of the resurrection. And we have to ask, is a special day needed to celebrate it? No. No, it's not. But, and there's no command to celebrate it, but is it a day to celebrate? Yes. Every Sunday, as I mentioned, every Sunday, we celebrate it. And we don't meet anymore on the Sabbath day. We meet on the Lord's Day. That's a testament to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meeting on Saturday is not a testament to the resurrection, which I believe is the Seventh-day Adventist. It's not a testament to the resurrection. Meeting on the first day of the week is a testament to the fact that Jesus has risen. The old is gone, the new has come. And this day is the day that we gather together every week. So the resurrection is a major event. It's a significant event. And it changed the way we worship. And it's a day that God has planned to glorify himself. Even though up until that time, the seventh day of the week was inscribed in stone as the day that would be holy. This is the only thing that changed that. The resurrection changed that, which is amazing when you think about it. So the resurrection is really super important. In fact, as I read in the scripture from 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead raise not, then our faith is useless. It's vain. We have nothing of which we can hang our hat on, nothing for which we can put our hope and trust in. Death is final for us if there is no resurrection. So what about this Sunday that is celebrated as Easter Sunday? Is it unbiblical to celebrate that? No. In fact, I think to put some highlights into that and to put our focus into that is probably a good thing. We celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ on a day that is not related to that, on the 25th. And we draw attention to the humanity of Christ and the incarnation, God becoming man, is a special thing for us. What about Good Friday? We could have a worship service on Good Friday. That'd be okay. I was searching my account, my Twitter account, and I saw the rapper Lecrae. And he said something so simple that I noted it. So simple for Good Friday. He said, "My sins were nailed to the wood today." That's all he said. I said, man, that hits me. My sins were nailed to the wood today. I like that. So as the apostle himself taught, everything hangs on this truth. Our sins were nailed to the cross and Jesus is risen from the dead. It's true. It's true. And this part that we are dealing with and drilling into our thinking today was part of the explosion of the early church. In fact, the resurrection was what turned the whole church around. I mean, it was what got the church exploded. Because the disciples were witnesses of these things. In Acts chapter 3, verse 15, Peter said, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of these things." But I wanted us to think about something differently, look at the resurrection personally today, because it's a possibility. It's a possibility that we believe in the resurrection with our minds, yet in our hearts, it might be not so special. It might not be meaningful to some. There is a possibility that our hearts can have a mental assent to the truth of the resurrection. So I think if I was to ask everyone here, you're here because of the resurrection. You probably believe the resurrection. You believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But as we believe that, what does it specifically mean to you? And as my title says, how does it affect you? How does it affect you? And what I want to accomplish is that as we look at this time in our temporal existence in this world, we want to think more in the terms of the eternal and to set our affections on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. So this is a good day for us to kind of draw into that. And of course, us being so late into the chapters of Luke, now we're going to be refocusing on that additionally within the next couple of months. So it'll help us. So the resurrection is a historical event that happened. And it changed the world forever. And as Christians, we look back and we know that it did. We believe that it did. But as a result of that, it should change me. It should change you. We should be changed by that doctrine. And I want us to look at someone in the Old Testament this morning that was affected by this doctrine. And believe you me, I really prayed, where do you want me to be in this? And my heart was drawn to the book of Job. So let's turn there. I want you to turn to Job chapter 19. Job 19. And if you might be wondering where Job is hiding, he's just before the book of Psalms. He's in there, and he's a very significant character. He really is. And I want us to look at verse 23 down through verse 29, but we're going to zero in on verse 25 through 27. But let's look at Job for a minute as we think about the resurrection. Job said, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So let's look to the Lord. Father, I pray that as we unpack the word today, that you will work in our hearts and change us through the word, that we will enter into what Job is going through, and that it will affect us and have effect on us, as it did the New Testament saints as well. And Lord, we pray that you'll just work mightily through the word, through our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at Job this morning, we want first of all to look somewhat at the context from which Job's exclamation is based on verse 25, how he came to this statement, how he expressed it with such a powerful impact to these so-called friends that had been deriding him, judging him, and harassing him since the time of his initial tragedy. You must first bear in mind, if we look at Job chapter 18, verse 17, how Bildad had threatened Job with the extinction of his name and memory even. As we look at verse 17 of chapter 18, his memory, says Bildad, perishes from the earth. He has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live. They of the West are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the East. And Job now appeals to the verdict of what is yet to come. And the benefit here that we ourselves glean as we read and repeat this, we are witnesses of something remarkable that is taking place in Job's life through all that is going on. In Job's own speeches, we read some things in chapter 9, if we hold our place here, of the book of Job, and we look at chapter 9, and we look at verse 32. We see here that Job himself says, for he is not a man as I am, speaking of God, that I may answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me. Let not dread of him terrify me. For then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. In chapter 10, in verse 7, Job says, although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand. And then in chapter 13, verse 15, he exclaims here so dramatically, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. And he says, this will be my salvation in verse 16, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. In Job chapter 16, verse 19, he says this, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. He who testifies for me is on high. And yet, as Job continues to dialogue with these men who have twisted and distorted the purpose of God and misapplied biblical truth, they spoke truth, but they misapplied it to Job. And in verse 21 of chapter 19, Job cries out, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me." You see, in verse 1 of chapter 19, Job said, "How long are you going to torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. Indeed, you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me." In other words, I am so confused by what you're saying that I am destitute. So we note here his exclamation. So then we come to the object to which Job's heart was fixed. And this is really important, because one of the great things that God was doing in Job's life was God was doing something that he does in your life. And he was doing something to Job that he does in you and he does in me. And you know what he's doing? He's removing any hope that Job could have in this life. That's really important. That's really important. Because the false preachers and the prosperity preachers, they'd have us look at to the life that we now live, and they said, "That's your best life." And that we will put all our efforts into this life. And that we will focus on the here and now. "Your best life is now," they say. But you know what God's doing? He's weaning us from this life. He's helping us to see that we need to be preparing for the next life. And this was the case for his servant Job. Job was his servant, his child, his possession. And God did not want anything to harm him in the eternal sense. Job had everything that was dear to him removed from him. You know why? So he could see that there was only one thing that was important, and that was God himself. "Job, I want you to see that I am everything. I am your all and your all." And you know something? It was working. Job was seeing it very, very clearly. For Job, many things came upon him all at once that normally do not occur to most of us. While most of us have variant degrees of suffering, and it is certain that we do, and it is a necessity that we will suffer, few of us have experienced, and I don't think anybody here has experienced, the intensity of the suffering that Job experienced. God in his mercy and grace, though, does not get joy out of seeing you suffer. He's not up there saying, "Good. I'm so glad that this person is suffering, because this is what I really want." You know, we have this image. Maybe God wants me to go through this. Maybe, you know, he's got something that he's not happy with about me. And we fail to see our position in Christ. But God does not delight in suffering. He does not delight in us going through chastening. In fact, Paul tells us that he will not allow us to suffer above that which we are able But with the temptation will provide a way of escape. So God does not give you more than what you can handle. And this is what makes Job so compelling, because he is so amazing. What? Job can handle this? God says, yes, he can, because of grace. And he handled an amazing amount, and it shows you what grace will do. Grace will give you what you need to do the unthinkable and the unimaginable and the impossible. Grace. Job had grace. And as we approach our text here, we see that the exchange between those whom he thought were his friends had become very painful to him. God had even allowed them to accuse him of wrongdoing rather than encourage him and to help him. He needed their friendship. He needed their encouragement. And God left Job with no one to go to except him, with nowhere to go to except to him. You see that agony that he says, "How long will you torment me?" he says. In fact, God himself had withdrawn his felt presence from Job, felt presence, so that it seemed to Job as if he was totally alone. And what's really interesting and compelling is that Job even says, "I wish that my words could be written and inscribed in a book." "Oh, that with an iron pen." Well, they were, because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Little did Job know that what he went through was a template of suffering, so that you and I would say, you know what? You know that the only thing that matters in this life is God. God. And that's so important. So Job's lessons were eternal ones. But as Job is in the midst of seeming helplessness and hopelessness, he reaches out with an amazing claim in the midst of all his darkness. And we see the Redeemer of his hope revealed. Note then the exercise of his faith. For he says, "I know that my Redeemer," KJV, "liveth." That's what's in my brain. "I know my Redeemer liveth." In fact, that's the song I chose, I believe, for after the sermon. "I know my Redeemer lives." In faith, Job, by the grace of God, knew the most comforting thing of all. And somehow, in the midst of all the darkness, Job had hope. Job had hope. He had already made the greatest profession in chapter 13, which I already read. He said, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." And don't you see that as the pattern of faith for all the patriarchs? Right? They are going to stay with it no matter what, because of that faith that has been placed in them. That unshakable faith, the perseverance of the saints. "Though he slay me, I will trust him." And that is the mark of a true believer. They will never renounce their faith. Someone grows up, they go to college, they lose connection with the church, they don't read their Bible, they walk away, and somebody says, "Oh, they're backslidden." No, they haven't backslidden. They never had faith to begin with. Because the true saint of God says, "Though he slay me, I will trust him. I don't care where I am, what I've gone through. I will stick with it because of the perseverance of the saints." This hope was over against all odds. For Job had no expectation of deliverance. He was dying. He had skin that was falling off of him. He was in a state of death. He had just expressed that torment from his friends that had broken him into pieces. His hope had been pulled, as he says, pulled like a tree from the ground. Look at verse 10 of 19. He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. His despair is so clear. Chapter 23, verse 8 through verse 9. Notice he says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right, but I do not see him. But look at verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. So yes, he's in despair. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, brought up this most beautiful. I copied this in my Bible, I don't know how many years ago, but it has meant so much to me. Spurgeon said this. He said, my case is urgent, and I do not see how I am to be delivered. But that is no business of mine. He who makes the promise will find ways and means of keeping it. It is mine to obey his commands. It is not mine to direct his counsels. I am his servant, not his solicitor. I call upon him, and he will deliver, said Spurgeon. But I love that. My case is urgent, and I do not see how I am to be delivered. And that is Job. He did not see any hope of deliverance, but he said, though he slay me, I will trust him. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection had an effect upon him, which should on us, no matter what you're dealing with today. Job, like the other patriarchs, declared plainly, as the writer of Hebrews, that he sought for a better country, that is, the heavenly, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that he was a stranger and exile on the earth. That's what we are. So, the exercise of his faith, but we see the essentials to which he clung. He clung to a Redeemer. And it is amazing to see how the secular world takes these terms, Redeemer, Redemption, and brings them into contemporary events such as Tiger Woods did a wonderful thing by winning the Masters after many sports writers had thought that he was done, that he was cooked. Through a back injury, he got into opioid addiction, he got into alcoholism, he got into traffic accidents, he lost his wife, he was an addict, his career was done, finished. His critics never thought he would come back. But in an amazing fashion, as we saw last week, he did something really neat. He won. He put the critics to shame. And the sports writer said that Woods had found his redemption. Now, I don't know if he'd found his redemption, because there's only one Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though he's got the green jacket, he still needs a Redeemer. He still needs a Redeemer. You see, the world takes theological terms. They love to take theological terms, and they love to twist them and fit them into their narrative. But Tiger and you and me, we cannot redeem ourselves. We can't redeem ourselves because we are hopelessly lost in sin. And this sin came from our first parents. But a promise came with them that a seed would come forth. A promised seed that would crush the serpent's head and that would conquer death. And so we see that Jesus is our Redeemer. He is called our Redeemer. And Job uses this term, the Hebrew Gael, which has this application of to buy back out of captivity, frequently used of God to deliver his people. Consider, as Isaiah, the prophet himself, says it this way in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 26. I'll just read a couple of verses. Verse 7 of Isaiah 49, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. That's his title. And he's the only one that has that title, by the way. He is the exclusive, the way, the truth, and the life, Redeemer of all sinners. The Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer. Verse 26 of the same chapter of Isaiah, he says, I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. In the book of Genesis, Jacob says the same thing. Genesis chapter 48, verse 16. As Jacob gives the blessing, he says, the angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and then in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And probably you're most familiar with how it is used in the book of Ruth, chapter 2. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter-in-law, that you go with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the women of Boaz. Job here in our text names God, Goel. Goel, Redeemer. And so he is. Namely, he is the Goel, because our heavenly inheritance was mortgaged by sin. And we ourselves were utterly unable to redeem it. So that Christ, who is near of kin to us, the next kinsman that is able to redeem it, paid our debt, satisfies God's justice for sin, and has so taken off the mortgage and made a new settlement of the inheritance. I know that my Redeemer lives. He was certain of that. But he also knew of the Redeemer's future role. Because he says, and after my skin worms, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He knew that not only had a Redeemer, but this Redeemer would stand upon the earth. And this is important. Job knew by what had been revealed to him by his fathers before, by Noah, by Enoch, by Methuselah, by Adam. He knew by inspiration that the redemption story was passed down, and he knew that he would see him, and that he was convinced of the certainty of his own resurrection after my death, which he believed to be imminent here, by the way. I shall see him. He also was certain that he would be raised up. He knew that he would see God. He was totally convinced that he would be raised up as a complete and perfect man. Job was assured by faith, plainly revealed. And so he says, I shall see it, I shall behold it, and not another. Job was convinced of having a new body. That was his hope. That was the driving faith that kept him. He was resolutely putting all his trust in God. So then how does the resurrection change us? Well, I want us to look briefly at John chapter 11 for a minute. John chapter 11. In verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you. And Jesus said to her something that is very, very important. He said, your brother will rise again. Resurrection. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And that word life is not the word for biological life, but spiritual life, Zoe. I am the resurrection and the spiritual life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And here's the question. Do you believe this? I want you to answer that question in your heart right now, quietly. Do you believe this? But I want us to look carefully at what Jesus said, because he's speaking about two things. Two things. And you remember, he did it in John chapter 5 as well. Here it is. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's speaking of the new birth. That's speaking about dying to your old nature, your old self. New birth. Being dead to sin, but alive to God. So true. He's talking about you who are dead spiritually can have life supernaturally and life spiritually. Have you been born again? I'm not asking you if you believe in the resurrection, because I can assure you that if I was to interview you on your way out the door as we greet you, do you believe in the resurrection? You'd say, yeah, I do. But have you been resurrected spiritually? Are you born again spiritually? Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but me. I am the light of the world. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Is it through Christ alone that you are trusting for your salvation today? And those who do, notice, will never die. That's the ultimate end of the resurrection. Eternal life. You see, that's so important. So, how does the resurrection change us? Through the new birth. You must be born again. But secondly, as you have been resurrected, as you have been born again, then your identity must be in Christ. And I want us to look at Romans chapter 6, and this is where we'll wrap it up. And I know it's a little bit long, but that's okay. You don't have anything else going on. You say, oh, Pastor, you're pushing it. I know I am. But I just have to get this in because this is so critical. Notice what the apostle says. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, that is, crucified with Christ, our sins punished, our sins put on Christ, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So if Jesus died and paid for your sin, that's the question you need to ask. Did he pay for my sin? We shall certainly, he says, be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you, this is where the message then goes close to home, right? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's how the resurrection affects you. I am no longer alive to sin. I am dead to sin and alive unto God. Our identity now is in Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 6, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We are united in death, raised in resurrection. Verse 11, consider yourself to be dead indeed to sin. And then finally in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey it in its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. That resurrection? So, I want to ask you, you believe in the resurrection? Yes, we do, Pastor. Have you been resurrected? Have you been resurrected? Well, that happens after I die, right? No. I want to ask you, have you been resurrected from spiritual death? That's the question. And if you have, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. You see, we apply it by taking that doctrine and putting sin to death. So then, as we make application, how can we know that a heavenly resurrection awaits us? How can we know that? First, we increasingly yearn for that resurrection each day. Second, we are loving the world less and less. God is weaning us like he's weaning Job. Third, we find ourselves loving his word more and more. Fourth, our love for Jesus is growing. Fifth, our love for others is growing. And then finally, our burden for the lost is increasing. Those are just some things to help us to know that a resurrection has taken place. So, Easter Sunday does have a place. Resurrection Sunday has a place to remind us of that essential doctrinal truth that gives that change of heart that we speak about just about every week and we celebrate every Sunday, that Jesus is alive and death is done. So I hope that you can take that and make some application into your own heart today. Have you been resurrected from the dead? And the apostles said, we are witnesses to these things because it had changed their life. Changed them. It's great. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for the patient hearers, Lord, as they have heard a sermon that maybe they got some things from. I hope that maybe there's one thing that they can take home, and Lord, that you'll just help them to lock into that one thing, and Lord, that you will work through the Word of God to continue to produce lasting change in the hearts of the hearers of the Word. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.